The following is the eighth part of a 15-part special teaching by Dr. Kenneth Boa on paradigm spirituality.
I had an interesting weekend. On Sunday morning, my grandson, Kenneth Wesley Cottingham, 5 months old, was dedicated to the Lord in a christening ceremony at Christ Church, where I teach. And it was a beautiful event. Happily, he didn't squawk or cry. It was, you know, you never know what's going to happen with a child at that point, but he was great. And then the next day, I had that very afternoon, I had to fly up to New Jersey to do a funeral for one of my beloved aunts. And that is something never easy to do. So I was really struck again by the book ending. On the one hand, the beginning of life, on the other, the end. And it was just an analogy for me as I tried to reflect on that, of the brevity of our earthly sojourn that we've been talking about for quite a while. And in what I've been calling paradigm spirituality, we've been spending some time together looking at the implications of that. How brief, how ephemeral, how fleeting is our time on this planet? And we would do well, as Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 12, which is a kind of a motif for this group, teach us to number our days. What does he go on to say? Yes, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So if we want to live wisely, and the word chokmah in the Proverbs and in the Hebrew Bible means skill. It means to have a skill. In this case, if you want to live with skill, to live with each area under the lordship of Christ, then you would be prudent to understand that each day could be the last. If a person were to live each day as if it were their last, it would be an extraordinary thing to do, because we would be more alive to the present than we ever normally are. Again, we typically, don't we, live in the future most of our time, our plans, our dreams, the things that we aspire to achieve, and there's nothing wrong with planning and dreaming. I'm simply saying, though, don't let that be the source of your present contentment. Do not suppose that the future will make up for present lack. The old phrase that I think is still true, if you're not content with what you have, you will not be content with what you want. The fact will be then that as soon as you got what you thought you wanted, there'll be something else. Because nothing on this earth is capable of sustaining our deepest longings and our deepest desires. You are not really capable in this planet of finding your home. We are all, as the scriptures tell us, in this world, aliens, sojourners, pilgrims, strangers in exile. That's who we are. Those are all motifs that are used of the believer's journey in this world. But this is not home. It is really a preparation for home. We are being prepared during our brief earthly sojourn for our eternity in the presence of God. And we would do well then to accustom ourselves to that reality, because one day each of us will be us before him. And so the prudent thing then is to live, as we've said before, to treasure each day as if it would be your last, but to care for your soul as if you're going to die tomorrow, and care for your body as if you're going to live 100 years. You see, there's a kind of a interesting tension. And in doing that, the idea of having good closure with people and relationships. When someone dies, like my Aunt Patsy, who we buried yesterday on Monday. Again, my first question is, what's the last time we had together? You go back to that. What kind of closure did you have? And it's always good for us to live in such a way that you may never see the person again, and then you wouldn't be regretful. You wouldn't really feel bad if you lost them, because in that sense, because you spoke your love, you spoke your gratitude, and you made sure there was nothing that was not reconciled in the relationship, so that you had peace or shalom in that relationship. As we move further into our discussion of paradigm spirituality then, I want to ask the fundamental question, can we trust God? This is the big issue of all. This is the biggest issue of all. This is the issue with which you will struggle. We often hear the word faith, but I want to suggest that in our own English, the word trust is closer to pistuo than faith. The word trust is really what is the Greek word for, often translated, believe or have faith. Trust is the closer image. Because the truth is that we are not called merely to believe some propositions. Though these propositions are good and true, that's not what you're called to do, is just merely believe a set of cognitive affirmations. Instead, we are called to entrust ourselves to a person. The propositions are designed to point beyond themselves to a personal reality. And that personal reality is not merely a matter of intellectual assent. That won't get us very far. Though this is where most people are. Most people suppose that if I believe the creeds and say them, then I'll have a relationship. Doing that, you can go to church all your life and never know Christ. Doing that, you can have an intellectual orthodoxy, but you still don't know him because he's a person to be known, not a doctrine to be believed. And so in understanding that then, the issue of trust, radical trust, is really the key. Brennan Manning recently wrote a book by that title, Ruthless Trust. He said ruthless because really it requires a tenacious hold on him, a tenacious grip, because of the context of our lives often will threaten that trust. You're surrounded. You actually swim. You're immersed in a world that would move you away from that trust. Everything we see and do around us in our culture really would cause us to live for today and not really with an understanding of the next life. It would cause you to suppose that this life is all there is and that you need to simply maximize your life now because you're going to be out of here soon. That part's true, but really it fails to recognize where are we going. You see, the fact that we are immortal beings, whether you like it or not, the fact that you're an immortal being means that you would do well then to consider mortality in light of immortality. You'll either be forever in the presence of God, or you'll be forever, really, in your own hell, in the sense of having made a choice where you choose not to seek God, you can have it your own way. Remember that what Lewis said, there are two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. That is a very chilling word to me. And again, Lewis, in another place, he said that in The Great Divorce. In The Problem of Pain, he said that the gates of hell are locked from the inside, by which he means that a person there would not wish to bow the knee before God, having successfully eluded his grasp all this life. Heaven for us would be a hell for such a person who does not want to know him. So we would do well then to investigate and inquire, what do we seek? What do you long for? And finally, what do you trust in? So that's where I want to go from there. Anytime I go into certain restaurants, there's an original House of Pancakes I sometimes meet a friend, and they have these claw machines. You ever see these claw machines in restaurants and other places? You know, you operate this claw. You put your money in there, and you pull the handles, and you're trying to get this little claw to go down and grab hold of some little prized item there. No, which is funny to me for a couple reasons, because even if you got it, you don't want it. I mean, I'd like to visit a factory that manufactures this schlep. I mean, I do not know how on earth people can design, manufacture, and distribute this kind of stuff. It just stuns me anytime I see it. But somebody may say they want that. So most of the time, of course, the thing is designed, I think there's some kind of a chip in there to make it let go as soon as you grab your item. No, I'm going too far with that, but the fact is that rarely do you get the thing. Remember those little milk bottles that were sometimes at amusement parks that have these milk bottles and you throw a baseball at them? Woody Allen once said that there was a earthquake at Coney Island. The only thing left standing were those milk bottles. The fact is that even if you got the thing, the claw, even if the claw put it where you wanted it and went out the slot, then what? It's not what it was cracked up to be, even then. It's even worse when you hold it than what you see. And that's what life may be like. A lot of people operating claw machines, putting their money in regularly, and then hoping eventually that they'll attain that success, whatever that it is. Maybe let's imagine, though, that you really can't see it. It's the prize is covered up. You get a little box, you open it up, and there it is, one of those hideous dolls or something of that sort. It's just to illustrate again that a man can give his life in exchange for something that will disappoint him in the end. A man can indeed give his life in exchange for that which God declares to be trivial, worthless, cheap, tawdry. And that would be a very poor investment of this one life on this planet. So that we do well then to consider the risks that are involved in letting loose. Any attempt to pursue the claims, both of the temporal and of the eternal, I like to speak of it like holding on to two horses that are moving in opposite directions. That's really what it's like. You cannot pursue the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Christ simultaneously, because one or the other will prevail. And at the end, you will serve that master. You can't serve both masters simultaneously. Oh, people try. They want to have the best of both, and they suppose somehow that they can do it. But generally, that's a matter of adding a spiritual veneer, a spiritual covering over the same furniture that's manufactured by the world. Again, I've even seen Christian success seminars, if you want. It's an interesting thought. How would you define a Christian success seminar? I was saying on Sunday morning there that, and A.W. Tozer is the one who gave me this idea. He said, really, you can take the Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes, and you can invert them, and you have a reasonably close approximation to what the world wants. I have to do it. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Just a reminder. Matthew 5, he begins the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, with these words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle," or the meek, or the humble, depending on how you translate it, "they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So suppose then I put up some kind of a marquee and put it in the newspaper, how you too can learn to be poor in spirit. Come to this seminar and learn how to mourn, how to be gentle or humble, how to hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you come here, you'll learn how to be merciful, to be pure in heart, and to be persecuted. How many takers would I have on that? Not many. However, if I inverted these and just use a slightly different term to kind of euphemize it, if I took just the opposite of these, the arrogant, the grabbers, and takers and so forth, but Christianized it a little bit, you see, so you can have real success, I think you would actually have a fair approximation of a number of seminars that are going on even today in the name of Christianity. And I find that somewhat frightening, because again, it's a patina, it's a veneer over the same system of the world, only it's been baptized with the illusion that that's what success is. Success is not what the world defines it to be. Success, true success, is how God defines it. And his estimate of success is how it ends. Let's look at the last part of these Beatitudes. Instead of just reading the part I just read, let's listen to this part. This is what success is. The kingdom of heaven, being comforted, inheriting the earth, being satisfied, receiving mercy, seeing God, being called sons of God, receiving the kingdom of heaven. How does that sound? I would call that success, wouldn't you? The interesting thing, though, is that the means to success is counterintuitive. And it goes against the visible, it goes against the culture, because the way down is up. The way up is the way down. The way to lead is to follow and to be a servant of others. And the way you find life, as we know, is to die. All these, again, are counterintuitive. They go against the grain of our culture. And yet that's what Jesus offered. Years ago, Reinhold Niebuhr wrote a book called The Kingdom of God in America. And this is perhaps the most famous sentence that he wrote, and it's this. He said, "We want a God without wrath." He's talking now about liberalism in 19th century America, but I fear that it's getting closer and closer to evangelicalism in the 21st century. "We want a God without wrath, who took man without sin into a kingdom without justice through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." In other words, the things that offend us are the things of the gospel. We tone it down. We no longer hear sermons on the wrath of God. We no longer hear sermons on the idea of the real kingdom of God in the context of justice. We hear a little about the centrality of the cross. The point here is that if we're not careful, we will select the parts that we enjoy and eliminate the rest, and so we're not going to expose ourselves to the full counsel of Scripture. We've called that text management before, because we are very good, if we're not careful, of managing the text and only focusing on the parts we like, which is now to really impose upon the Scriptures your own authority, because if you don't like it, I won't read it. I won't think about it. I'll move on to the next. But you want the whole counsel. I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of things that Jesus said I wish he hadn't said, to be perfectly frank with you. There are a lot of things that Paul said I wish he hadn't said, and the prophets as well. But there it is. The deficiency is not in Jesus and Paul and the prophets. The deficiency is in my perspective. If I am uncomfortable with something, it tells me that there's a deficiency in my orientation. Because the problem is not with the Scripture, it's with my mind. And I've been acculturated a good deal more than I'd like to admit. In fact, all of us in this room are more children of our culture than you'd like to admit. It's so ambient, you don't even notice it anymore. Any more than fish notice the wetness of water. It's become their environment. They live in it. And so I'm asking us to consider then a radical shift. It's never, I think, comfortable. It's never natural to pursue and treasure the invisible over the visible. Is it? I mean, think about it. If you're giving your life in exchange for something you can't see, does that make sense? To pursue the promises of God over the promises of the world, because the promises of the world at least often provide at least some measure of immediate gratification, though they still leave you hollow and empty in the end. But still, the things that cannot be, well, are not fulfilled until the return of Christ. Can we treasure that over the things that the world says we can have here and now? That is, in my opinion, a tough task. Why? Because you and I want control and we want security, but we want them on our terms. And yet the Scriptures tell us that the only way we have true security is by abandoning the illusion of control. You never have control, you only have an illusion of control. So Scripture would tell us, look, there's only one who's in control, and it's not you. It's me, God says. Only I am in control. You want to control your environment as much as you can, and sometimes you come up with what appears to be a reasonable approximation, but you never know what comes around the corners of life. You really are less in control than you might imagine. So my view here is that we need to unreservedly commit ourselves to the person and purposes of God, because that's the only place where you can be safe, the only place where you can be secure, the only place where you can be satisfied. At the end, if Jesus is right, remember what we've used before as a statement from C.S. Lewis. It's so remarkable. It was found in God in the Dark, in an essay there, and he said, "Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." In other words, this is not a game. Either it's all or nothing. If Jesus is either right or he's wrong, it's all or nothing. If he's wrong, then it's a completely trivial pursuit. It's a complete waste of time to go to church to be, quote, religious, whatever that is. When people say, "Are you a religious man?" I say, "What do you mean by that?" Because I'm not into religion. I'm into a relationship. I think the whole thing would be a waste of time. And as I like to put it, if I really believe that everybody, that the way you live now has no bearing on eternity, and that frankly Christ is not true, or that everyone gets in regardless of how they live, then frankly I'd go to Bedside Baptist. That's for the church I'd attend. Or another way of putting it, it's the Church of the Inner Spring. And my pastor would be Pastor Pillow. In other words, I'd sleep in on Sunday morning, enjoy the morning and so forth. Why play the game? Why get involved in pretense and so forth? It's not worth it. If I'm convinced that Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, or on the other hand, if I agree with virtually now every liberal theologian that, hey, we're all going to get in there in the end, I always have to ask the question, oh yeah, with or against your will? Suppose you don't want to be with God, but that's another matter. If that's the case, then frankly, I wouldn't even be bothering with this. It's either utterly unimportant or infinitely important. That's the only options you have. You see, at the end of the day, the most important issue, the great divide, is whether God is there or not. If he's there, then everything is going to center around his claims, his life, and his reality, because you are derivative. You are a contingent being. You are a derivative from one who has caused you and to come into being. You are intelligent because he is intelligent, though the comparison between the two is virtually unbounded. You are, because God is creative, he has created, and his creativity is evident in every aspect of creation, from the smallest to the largest. Because God is wise, we see wisdom in nature. We see wisdom in our bodies. We see extraordinary wisdom that, frankly, transcends our grasp. The more we learn, let's say, about the wisdom of your 70 trillion cells, 70 to 100 trillion cells you've got, any one of these is more magnificent than the whole city of Atlanta in terms of its structure and layout and its capability to create. Yet you have this many of them. His wisdom syncs those together so that the cells form tissues, the tissues form organs, the organ systems, and the system converges together to be a body so that the total is always greater than the sum of the parts. What is life, and how that emerges out of the complex biomacromolecules? We cannot really fully grasp that suddenly the threshold and where that complexity suddenly forms something that's now alive, that which was previously inert. A bunch of chemicals suddenly comes alive. We still don't understand that and any more of it than a million other questions. It all comes down to him. God is the only necessary being. We are contingent beings. A necessary being is a being who necessarily exists. His essence and his being are one and the same. You follow that? There is never a time when God was not. When we say, but who created God? That's a category error because you're trying to put God into time. He created time, so he is unbounded. There is never a time. In fact, he, having spoken time into being, he is the eternal I am, the one who is and was and always will be. And therefore, he looks at our time all simultaneously. He sees it all in a present glance. For him, an eternity is like an infinitesimal moment. But for him, an infinitesimal moment is like an eternity. That's why he has plenty of time to hear all our prayers simultaneously, because he's got forever to do it in that one moment. And yet for him, all of eternity is like a moment. It's deeply mysterious, but the scriptures invite us to see and to stretch our minds. If he is there, if ultimate reality is a personal agency, then everything matters as to what we do with that person. Not an impersonal force, but a personal being with whom we have to do. The temporal value system, I want to talk about two value systems, the temporal value system versus the eternal value system. And in saying that, I want to say that these are rival systems. One is based upon taking this world as our standard, and the other taking the Word as our standard. Now, the Word of God is countercultural, and therefore its values will not be consistent or congruent with the values of the world, as we saw with the Beatitudes. It's going to go against the grain of what the world teaches. And again, you cannot serve a temporal value system and an eternal value system simultaneously. I'm going to say, however, that serving God and pursuing an eternal value system does not mean that you do not continue to work well and do your work with excellence, that you do not run a business well. Nothing to do with that. In fact, my conviction is if you embrace God's value system, you'll actually do a greater quality. Your quality of your work will be even better because you're going to be doing it to be honoring to an audience of one, the invisible audience, rather than an audience of many who are visible. The excellence of your work will be done because every aspect of life is to be done with excellence to the glory of God. So you'll discover as well in this eternal value system that there's nothing that is in fact secular. Everything can become sacred. Every component of life then can have splendor if we bring it under the Lordship of Christ. So I'm not claiming that embracing an eternal value system makes you so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. If anything, the more you embrace God's perspective, the more you will actually treasure the days, and the more you will enjoy them, and the more you will seek to invest them, and to invest them wisely and well, not squander them. A lot of people are guilty of frittering away decades of their lives on things that, at the end of the day, were trivial. Don't want to do that. What you can do is, my view, by the way, of worship, I just did a conference on worship. That's why I wasn't here last week. I had to go up to Portland, and it's actually in Vancouver, Washington, across the river. But I was doing a worship conference with some other people, and I decided, you know, we typically associate worship, don't we, with what? What's the typical association of worship?
Music.
It's almost always music, music. And music's fine, and I'm a big believer of that. But there are many other aspects to worship. So I gave them four aspects of worship. I talked about worshiping God through intimacy and through an intimate study of Scripture. And I talked about sacred reading that we've talked about before, where you read a small text and you meditate upon it and you pray it back to God, and then you allow God to speak to you and you stop doing the talking. I talked about not only worshiping God in Scripture, but worshiping God in film. And I used Chariots of Fire as an example of how that can elevate the heart, because film speaks to the heart. And it goes beyond the mind. It goes through the mind, but down into the heart in a way. I talk about worshiping God through literature, and I used The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And then I talked about worshiping God through nature, and I used my new version of The Powers of Ten, which I'll have to show you sometime. It's a lot better than one some of you have seen. And so in all those areas, those are worship. May I also say business? You can do business to the glory of God. When you do your business, it's worship. If you do it to His honor, it's worship. Just as much as Sunday morning, business can be to the glory of God if you choose to allow the ordinary to become extraordinary by bringing the splendor of Christ into the ordinary decisions of your day and inviting Him then to rule and reign in your arena. This is not heavenly minded and no earthly good. No, actually, this inflames our desire to live in the present tense. So embracing these two value systems, or discussing these two value systems, the eternal value system is unseen and therefore requires a walk of faith. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." One day you'll see Him face to face, but right now we walk in faith. Paul said in Romans 8:24-25, "In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." You see, our hope is in that which is not yet and that which is not seen. But eventually, though, the Scriptures tell us, you will see and you will have, and it will be yours, and that all that you pursued in Christ will have been more than worth the effort, that nothing will be lost, all things will be yours. Whatever you gave up, that's what you'll keep. And so it's a very different orientation. So that our message, what's the message of our culture? Bombarded with a message. This world, A, is all that there is. B, it tells us that the goal of life is to maximize your pleasure and minimize your pain. It's a major goal of life. C, to build a name for yourself, if you can. And D, and establish a progeny so that you continue to go on. Some people's progeny is in the buildings that are named after them, or whatever that might be, or a business that's named after them, or whatever it happens to be. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm only saying, though, that that's not your true progeny. Your true progeny is not visible. In fact, when I was at the funeral, I was describing that there's a fundamental error that we make. We make the error in supposing that our life lives on in our children and in our grandchildren after them and in our great-grandchildren. I don't deny that children and our progeny is important. I'm merely saying this, though, that if that's all there is, if that's how you live on, and if God isn't there, then what on earth does it matter? Think of it this way. You may relate to your children, your grandchildren. You may be old enough to see your great-grandchildren. I'm going to tell you, when you think of your great-great-great-grandchildren, that's as abstract as thinking of your great-great-great-grandparents. You understand that? It's an abstract concept. You don't have any relationship with your great-great-great-parents, none whatever. And nor did they with you. So I'm going to tell you then, if that's all you're living for, it'll be dust and ashes in the end. No one will remember you. They'll all be gone. He'll remember, live on in the heart of his friends, then his friends die. Now where does he live? You see my point? The world just tells us it's dust and ashes. But if we in fact embrace and invest in that, which cannot be really taken from us. So the issue is not what you leave behind. The issue is what you send ahead. That's the issue. Even at the funeral, I said that there's no U-Haul behind a hearse because you can't take it with you. But you can send something ahead. Nothing material in this world will survive eternity. Not one thing that's material, tangible in this world will survive that eternal conflagration and the movement into the new heavens and new earth. The two things that will survive are the Word of God and people. Those are the two eternal things. Those things will endure. Those things will continue. And my point here is simply as we invest in those things, by taking the Word, God's timeless truth, and investing it in eternal beings. Now you're taking eternal truth and investing it in and imparting it in eternal beings. Now you're on to something. And my point here is you don't need to be a, quote, minister to do that. You know, it's funny, again, with my family going back to that. I guess I'm the religious one. They think me, you know, Dale, they call me Dale. Dale has to come in and do the funeral because, after all, he's the minister. We don't know what to do. So the minister, I really am called the minister. You know, it makes me feel really weird. I don't really care for the term too much. It's why you'll never catch me with a dog collar around my neck. I just, you know, I'm not down on that, but I wouldn't feel comfortable with it. The fact is I'm called in to do these things, like wave your hands and it'll all be well, you know, do something like that. Yet it is meaningful, though, to minister in the sense of serving people, but we can all serve people. In fact, I buried now two of the three sisters, my mother first, and then the youngest of the sisters. The middle one remains. And she came up to me and said, "You'll be there for me, won't you?" Yeah. I had to bury my father. I had to bury an uncle. I have another uncle and aunt who are ready to die. Not an easy thing, is it? But as I said at the funeral, we are not as those who grieve as those who are without hope. We grieve, but we have hope. What's the worst thing you can do is to bury someone who never knew Christ. Now, that's grief without hope. You see, the payoff, in my opinion, of the Christian worldview, one of the great payoffs is the payoff of at a funeral. When we discover how we are oriented and we discover there is hope, and that person's not there, you see, they're gone. The real person now is in the arms of Christ. That thing that we, that body is a shell. To be perfectly frank with you, I do not like open casket wakes. I don't like to see the person prettified and so forth. I like to remember them as I recall them in the various sequences of my life, remembering them in their youth and later on. And all the, I like to remember the inner person, not what looks like now a waxwork, you see. Because that's not the person. The person is enfolded in the presence and embrace of Christ. Let me just conclude with this one thought. Augustine wrote a sermon in the 5th century, on the pure love of God. And in this, he imagined that God came to you with a question. And it's a kind of self-test to discern the love of God in us. Whether in that indeed we pursue the first and greatest commandment, to love God with our heart and soul, in that deep and obscure center of our being where our fundamental option decides our eternal destiny. Augustine presupposes that God proposed to you a deal. And here's the deal. I will give you everything, anything that you want. Sounds good so far. You can possess the whole world. Nothing will be impossible for you. You will have infinite power. Nothing will be a sin. Nothing forbidden. You will never die, never have pain, never have anything you do not want, and always have anything you want, except for just one thing. What's the catch, of course? Here's the one thing. You will never see my face. Would it be worth it? Would you take the deal? If not, you had the pure love of God. For look what you just did. You gave up the world and more, all possible worlds and all imagined worlds, all desired worlds just for God. Augustine asks, did a chill arise in your heart when you heard the words, you will never see my face? That chill is the most precious thing in you. That is the pure love of God.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.